Got our advanced technology set up so we can talk about poverty. A little bit of irony there. Thank you all for coming and fighting the weather to be here. We're happy to have some of you I remember from yesterday and some new faces as well. We're going to try, for those of you who weren't here yesterday, Sarah and I are going to tag team a little bit here, go back and forth and offer some reflections on some topics based on our experiences in Uganda. We lived in Uganda for 8 years, came back about a year and a half ago. And what we want to offer are some reflections, not necessarily systematic presentations of topics, but just some meditations and some reflections, some things that we have thought about because of our experiences and things we want to offer to you for your meditations and experiences as well. Today, our topic being issues of wealth and poverty. And yesterday we said that if we had to summarize our entire experience or our years of experience in Uganda into one little phrase, that phrase would probably be a clash of worldviews. As we moved to Uganda and as we worked in Uganda and as we lived there, our experience was continually, day in and day out, experiencing this clash between our views, our world, our worldview, our perspectives on life, our experiences with those of the Ugandans that we had learned to love and had come to work with and be among. And that kind of metaphor kind of sets the stage for us today. We learned very quickly, as I said yesterday, that missions was not nearly as much, didn't have as much to do with us going over there to tell them things that we know about the Bible and God, but it had much more to do with God putting two very different groups of people together. And as they collided together and learned to work together and tried to understand one another, both sides learned and both sides grew, and we all were better for it. And so that's kind of the beginning metaphor that we want to use. When I think about a clash of worldviews, one of the more humorous examples I think of in my own experience is I remember the very first time, and some of you in the audience have sat in villages and maybe had this experience in Uganda as well, but I remember the very first time I sat down on a little wooden bench in an African village, in a Ugandan village, and I was served a big bowl of roasted termites. And I remember it's a delicacy over there. They take these big, they're not really termites that we would call termites, but these big winged ants, and they pull the wings off, and the children, that's their job, they'll sit and they'll pull all these wings off of these ants, and then they'll roast them over a fire, and then they serve them to you. And it's a wonderful time. The termites are only harvested once or twice a year, and so it's a real special time. Everyone gets excited. They can't wait. And I can remember the first time that this big bowl of roasted termites was pushed in front of my face, and they were so excited to be giving it to me. And I remember at the time, as they pushed the bowl in front of me, their culture was screaming, delicacy, delicacy, delicacy. And my culture was screaming, vomit, vomit, vomit. You know, it was just this clash of worldviews. But I do also remember the woman that served me my first bowl of roasted termites, we got her back because we brought her to our home a few months later and served her first bowl of spaghetti and tomato sauce. And as we pushed the first bowl of spaghetti and tomato sauce under her nose, and our culture was saying, a piece of home, a piece of home, a piece of home, she was looking at it, and it looked like worms and blood to her, to use her terminology. And so her culture was screaming, sisima, 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 which I don't know why I thought you'd get that joke, but in Lesoga that means vomit, vomit, vomit. But anyway, our experiences in general in Uganda are a clash of worldviews, both on a humorous level and a much more significant level. And as we talk about issues of poverty and wealth today, the same thing is true. Like yesterday, we talked about science and faith and spiritual realities and how our two worlds collided with one another and offered some meditations and challenges out of that. Maybe the most dramatic or the sharpest, most acute experience that we had in this clash of worldviews in our years in Uganda had to do with issues of wealth and poverty and being wealthy Americans living among poor Ugandans. And yesterday we asked you to imagine, if you can imagine yourself, an American missionary from a scientifically oriented world going and living and working among Ugandans from a much more spiritually oriented world. Today, if we can ask you to imagine yourself as a wealthy American missionary and standing up in front of a group or a church of very poor Ugandans, and being asked to speak or to teach on passages like this. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your reward. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And if there's one set of experiences that we want to share with you and offer you some meditations, it's from that clash of worlds and worldviews that we experienced over and over.
I remember once in our early years in Uganda, a Ugandan man named Stanley Kadogo put our situation that we're talking about into powerful imagery. He said, he told us that when we were talking about some of these clashes, he said, when people look at you, what they see is money walking. You are just money walking around, was his description of us. And we just got a newsletter from the Holtons, Kyle and Ginger Holton, who just moved to Mozambique in December, former interns of ours, who have just started a work in an African country. And in their first newsletter, they mentioned this idea of suddenly realizing that they were money walking. It was kind of weird because it brought back that same imagery. It's not something I think you and I in our culture would think to describe people, but that is how they see us. We're just money walking around, and people look at us from a distance and see money. I didn't want to be described or thought of as money walking. I went to serve people and love people, and I wanted to be seen for that. And it was a little disgruntling to me that's how people saw us, and that's how what we were going to have to fight against during our time there. So this is the kind of clash that we're talking about. And it came to represent my greatest struggle personally with culture shock, culture adjustment, whatever you want to call it, learning to live there and be content there and do what we went to do and do it effectively while fighting against this problem of our wealth and their poverty. Our presence brought something to those people and to that land that was something we would have to fight against from the moment that we arrived. And that's not something that I had expected or really wanted to live with, but like it or not, I had to learn to live effectively in Uganda as money walking with that perception. We had to learn to live with that and to do the job we went to do regardless of that. Before we went, before I went to Africa, I had never really thought of myself as wealthy. I just thought of myself as somewhere in the middle, not really rich, not really poor, just a normal person. But I had to redefine myself and my place in the world at large and just come to grips with the fact that by world standards, I really am money walking. I really am incredibly wealthy. And I can remember the self-consciousness that we felt with just little daily decisions that we made and things that happened. For one, we're just going to give you a few examples here. We had two dogs, two big dogs. Some of it was for security. Some of it was just because we like dogs. One of our dogs, Nate named, our children are here, by the way, back here on the back row. Nate named one of our dogs, Dog. It was about the only word he knew when he was 8 months old. So we had this dog named Dog. Everybody thought that was, all the Africans thought that was funny that we would name our dog Dog. But Nate named him that. We had these two dogs, and we had to feed them something. So sometimes we would buy meat or fish to feed them. And I can remember this self-conscious feeling when Nate and Bryn would have their friends over playing soccer in our yard, and the kids would see what we were feeding our dogs. And I would just have this rush come over me of, I mean, I knew that these were kids who ate meat only on special occasions, maybe at Christmas, maybe at a wedding, and here we were feeding it to our dogs. And, you know, we were buying the fatty meat or not the best meat or whatever, but we were buying meat for our dogs. And that was just a tension that we that we kind of had to learn to live with, and that we made different decisions about, and we were constantly just kind of, it just made your stomach hurt sometimes to be in situations like that. Sometimes we would get the kids in the car on our day off, and we would head out to the swimming pool at the resort there. They had some resorts in the town where we lived, you know, pretty nice swimming pools and places to go and get away and relax, and cost $4 a piece to get in and swim for the day. And so by the time you buy Cokes and sandwiches or whatever it is you buy, it's a $30 day. And I can remember on the way home from those days, or even while we were there, we could look out and see people across the, you'd look across the Nile River, be there in the pool, look across the Nile River, and across the way, see people living in mud huts. And I can remember thinking, this $30 that we're spending for a day of relaxation is more than they're going to see this entire month, maybe even longer than that. So again, this tension and this clash of being who we were with all of this poverty around us. One of the hardest dilemmas, and one of the ones that that was the hardest to deal with continually, was when we saw sick Ugandan children. Because if our children were sick, we rushed to Kampala. We did have a doctor on our team. If he was available, we had a trained American doctor to look over our children. If he wasn't there, we rushed to Kampala. We even had people on our team who were airlifted at one time to Nairobi. And those who had a sickness that couldn't be taken care of in Africa, so they came back here for an extended stay to have their sickness taken care of. But in contrast, the Ugandan children went to little, were taken, if they could afford it, to little clinics where I would never consider taking my child, to hospitals where, you know, if you went in there, you took your child there, you felt like they were going to come away with six different diseases that they didn't have when they walked in. But that's all that they had. And one of my friends, and not meaning to be ugly at all, once told me that I was able to buy life for my children, and that she would like to someday be in a position where she could buy life for her children. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? It's weird to talk about buying life. But when in a country where one out of five children dies before they reach 5 years old, you start realizing that we do buy life for our children.
I remember one time when our one of the great things about living in Uganda, one of the very interesting things, is we had lots of opportunities to do interesting things, to have interesting vacations. You know, we went to see the silverback mountain gorillas. We went rafting on the Nile. We climbed Mount Kilimanjaro. We went on safari, did all these fun things. I remember one time our team had come together, and we decided we were going to go to Mombasa, which is on the coast of Kenya in the Indian Ocean, for a vacation. And we were going there for a week-long vacation. We couldn't wait. And not to make you guys jealous, but in Mombasa, you can, for $30 a night, you can get a world-class beach resort accommodations, all-you-can-eat food. I mean, absolutely gorgeous place right on the ocean with snorkeling and deep-sea fishing and all this stuff. And we had planned this great getaway. Our whole team was going to go together and spend a week in Mombasa. And the night before we left, we were all together as a team, and we were excited about this, and we were talking about it. And we had just received word from someone that one of my some of our teammates were close to, about a situation where a woman that they knew very well had just received a birthday present, someone in the States, and the birthday present that she had received was equal to our annual salaries. And I remember as we sat around that night, just, you know, we got that news and we were all saying, man, can you believe that? I mean, one present, you know, worth all that we make an entire year. And we, you know, we were talking about that and making jokes about it, probably in ways that we shouldn't have. And then suddenly someone said, well, wait a minute. You know, tomorrow morning, we're all stepping on a plane and we're going to go to Mombasa and we're going to spend about $1,500 in a 10-day period for us to lay around on the beaches and snorkel and play in the ocean, which is four times the Ugandan annual income. Okay. And so suddenly, you know, we went from one conversation to another one, back into this dilemma that we feel, and remembering where we were and where we lived and the position that we were in the world that we lived. These kind of clashes, I mean, we're given these examples two other examples. We're telling examples from our world over there, but then, and some of you that have been to Africa, you've experienced this too, living in the world that we lived in Africa, but then you would drive in a truck out to a church, and you would go there, and you would be hosted by some family, and some family, literally, the boots that I would have on my feet would be worth more than their entire homestead, and they would offer me their very best. Or they would offer us or our teammates their very best. They would kill a goat for us, or they would kill a pig or one of their prized animals, you know, and they'd give it to us. And very humbling to see their generosity. I can remember also sitting in a church service, very common scene, and the collection plate going around and people putting in what little they could put in. And I can remember many times. In fact, I have one old woman in my memory right now in my head, and I can remember her, and I saw many women do it, but taking out of her pocket and unrolling in this little cloth that she had something rolled up in to put something in the collection plate, and she pulled out an egg and put it in the collection plate, or sometimes two eggs, you know, a place where they don't have any money, but what she had been given by God that week, she gave. And, you know, just the generosity and the giving out of their poverty that we experienced among them, and yet the tensions we also experienced because of our own wealth. Before I give it back to Sarah, I remember when we were home on our first furlough, we went to the World Mission Workshop, and I think it was at Harding. And I was asked to be on a panel, and so there was a panel of missionaries up there, and there were a bunch of people, a bunch of students, you know, possible missionaries in the future, and they were asking us questions. And the question that was put before us is, what about your missionary experiences were you least prepared for? Or what did you not expect? What do you wish you would have known before you went? And without a hesitation, my answer was, I was least prepared for the way that issues of money and poverty and wealth would play itself out in our lives in Uganda, and the way it would affect us. The way it would affect us emotionally, the way it would affect us spiritually, the way it would affect our work missiologically. I mean, every interaction we had with people, every mentoring or discipleship relationship we had with church leaders, every interaction with people that we went there to serve had around it and above it these issues of poverty and wealth and finances and money and needs. And it worked itself into every interaction and every aspect of our life in ways we never could have imagined.
So we're just trying to give you all these examples to show this constant tension, the self-consciousness that we lived with on a daily basis. It led to intense prayer for guidance. It was something we couldn't figure out on our own. It led to constant evaluation of where our money was spent. I can remember going in to buy 3 liters of milk, and I would feel so bad that I would only buy one because I didn't want people to see me buy 3 at the same time.
So I'd sneak in and buy another one about an hour later.
It led to reading and rereading and rereading again biblical passages about wealth and poverty, just seeking what guidance can we get here, God? We're not sure what to do with this. And although it was difficult, and we may be setting ourselves up as, oh, poor us, look what we had to think about, and we don't mean that at all. In the midst of this clash, although it was difficult, it was a refining process and one that we are so thankful for, and that we are so thankful to have had that experience. And in my prayer life, when I thank God for things from my life, and when I spend time in thanksgiving, I am more thankful for that experience than anything else that I can think of. But these are the kind of stories, the kind of dilemmas that people tell you about. Missionaries come back and tell and make people feel kind of guilty, right? Everybody sits there thinking, oh no, I'm going to buy a grande cappuccino that costs $4.95 on the way to work tomorrow. Maybe I should stop at Dunkin' Donuts for 89 cents instead. I say that because I'm into coffee, and that's my dilemma occasionally. Those of you who love coffee can be there with me. But those are missionary stories, you know. Missionaries come back telling these things, and these are missionary dilemmas and things that you think of people living in situations of poverty, things that we had to deal with. But what I want to ask today and what we want to bring this around to is, would it be more accurate to say that these are Christian dilemmas? And these are the stories that all of us as Christians should be telling and living out regardless of where we live. When it comes down to the message of the biblical text from Genesis to Revelation, isn't a major theme of the entire Bible wealth and poverty? And what do we do when those two meet? When it comes down to it, does not the Christian life necessitate intense daily prayer concerning these things, constant evaluation of where our money is spent, and awareness of what we eat and what we wear, and what kind of house we live in, and what kind of car we drive, as well as an awareness of what our poor neighbors are eating and wearing and the kind of houses that they are living in? Does not the Christian life necessitate a constant reading and rereading and rereading of biblical texts about poverty and wealth and justice and injustice? These are very difficult questions, and I don't even know if I should stand up here and ask them, because I certainly don't think that I have found the answers. I have lots and lots of questions and very few answers. We've been back from Uganda for almost 2 years. Next month we'll hit our 2-year mark of being back from Uganda, so it's been 2 years since we felt like money walking around. We now live north of Detroit in Rochester, Michigan, in Oakland County, which is one of the top 5 wealthiest counties in the entire United States. So you go from one place to the other, due mostly to the automobile industry. I have found that life lived there in the midst of wealth in that place makes it very difficult to be honest with myself and with God regarding finances. I don't feel like money walking around anymore. I can look at other people and think of them as money walking around, and I don't feel like money walking around anymore, and I find that I don't act like money walking around or think as I did when I was money walking around. But in my more honest moments, when I close my eyes and I remember the situation of Ugandans and so many millions of people throughout the world, I cannot deny the reality that when it comes to privilege and wealth and educational opportunities, the fact that I'm able to have a climate-controlled home, when it comes to those things, I am in the upper echelons of wealth for anyone who's ever walked on this earth, not just people who are here now, but the entire history of the world. We are some of the wealthiest people who have ever lived. And God has some things to say to me about being a wealthy person in a world of poverty. So that gets us to the title of our class. And a couple of people asked us, did you word that right? But that it really is what we meant to say, African wealth, Western poverty. And inherent in our title is a question about whether it's a good thing in God's eyes that we have money. Or is our money actually a type of poverty for us? Or do those, you know, you can wonder, do those who are poor experience spiritual wealth that we miss out on and that we don't understand? And so we want to look at Scripture and look at those things, what God says in Scripture. But before we do, I have a quote from a great theologian. It's not Augustine or Jonathan Edwards, but the modern-day theologian, rock star, Bono of U2. Let's see.
Spacebar.
There we go. Who said, "Those who read Scripture and don't come away with God's preferential concern for the poor are just blind. There are 2,103 verses of Scripture about the poor." And he goes on to say, "Jesus came to bring a sword, but instead there's a load of sissies running around with their bless me clubs. And millions of children and millions of lives are being lost to greed and to bureaucracy and to a church that's been asleep." Maybe that sounds a little bit overstated, but you know, rock stars tend to do that. But at least this rock star is committed to overstating things or being committed to this kind of thing. So I respect him for that. But Martin Luther recognized this kind of idea, what I think Bono is getting at here about Scripture, when he talked about adversius noster, which is Latin, and the idea behind it is that there's a side of Scripture which is our adversary. Scripture warns us. It provokes us. It brings discomfort and tension into our lives. If we allow Scripture to do what it's supposed to do in our lives, then it becomes in some ways our adversary. Sometimes we think of Scripture as our comforter and being there for us in the times when life is hard, and Scripture is that. I'm not saying it's not, but it is also our adversary. It doesn't simply confirm in us who we think we are, but it challenges us to be who God has in mind for us to be, not who we have in mind for us to be. That's definitely true when we approach Scripture and allow Scripture to confront us about our wealth. It definitely, I think, becomes our adversary in ways. When we allow God's heart for the poor, which is to be our heart for the poor, to confront us, we are going to feel some tension. We're going to feel the kind of tension that we talked about in the examples that we started with. Of all the references to wealth and poverty in Scripture, and as Bono pointed out, there are 2,103 of them, so we can't begin to cover even a portion of those in this amount of time. So I've just chosen the one that stands out to me the most, the one that convicts me the most strenuously, and the one that I go to so often when I feel I've become apathetic toward the plight of the poor. And before I read it, I want you to think about Sodom. Think about Sodom and why God destroyed them. Why did God destroy Sodom? Think of what comes to your mind first, what their sins were, and then read. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. If you're like me, you think of Sodom and Sodom's sin as reflected in the word sodomy, sexual sin, perversion. It's easy to look at Sodom and think of why they were destroyed, because of those detestable sins, the things that God can't stand. But according to Ezekiel, I think we find that equally detestable to God was their apathy toward the poor, their unconcern toward the poor. It wasn't just their the sins that we think of which angered God. It was their lack of concern for the people that he had a heart for. And that gets my attention. Some of the other verses may get your attention more, but that gets my attention. Overfed describes me just a little too often. Unconcerned describes me a little bit too often. And I feel tension when I allow myself to consider how detestable this is to God. Are we willing to allow Scripture to confront us in ways that make us uncomfortable? Are we willing to have the scathing social critique of Amos applied to us today, right now? Can we listen to Isaiah's impassioned plea on behalf of the poor and the defenseless? Are we willing to hear Jonah's call to worldwide citizenship and to missionary responsibility? Are we willing to look at each material possession that we have and answer Jesus honestly about where our treasures lie? I think the warnings of Scripture show that that wealth can be a handicap. It can be what keeps us from God. It can be a weight that drags us down rather than allowing us to look up to God. And using Paul's imagery, wealth can be a principality, a power, a spiritual authority, a rival God, an invisible reality which we serve rather than serving God. So I think wealth can be our poverty. And I know I'm painting a grim picture of wealth here, so we realize that's not the only view or picture of wealth that's given in Scripture. There is another side to that. And John is going to, my lovely husband John, is going to take over here and talk about that a little bit.
This is a touchy subject, and I'm sure, I hope we've done a good enough job so far in this that you feel some of the tension of that, and you feel a little bit invaded. Richard Foster in The Celebration of Discipline talks about how in American history there have been different times where different subjects become taboo subjects. There have been times, he mentions and discusses a little bit, how there was a time in American history where the subject of death was a taboo subject. You didn't talk about it a lot. You didn't portray it in the cinema in explicit ways, you know, those kind of things. He said, maybe a more one that's may come to mind more immediately, that there have been times in American history where the subject of sex is a taboo subject. You don't talk about it. You don't portray it. I mean, you know, Beaver Cleaver's parents had separate beds. You know, whenever they showed the bedroom, occasionally, you know, you didn't talk about it. You didn't let it. You didn't discuss sexual matters. Well, obviously, our culture has gone past that pretty strongly. I mean, now portrayed in our entertainment business, you turn on a talk show host, or you turn on a talk show with a talk show host. I mean, people's sexual practices in their lives are laid out there for all people to see, and they argue about it, and they yell about it, and they talk about it. Well, Richard Foster says that to say that if there is now a subject that is taboo in American life, he suggests that that subject is personal finances. He said that it is now the subject that when you mention it and you bring it up, people feel invaded. They feel like you're stepping where you shouldn't step, that you're talking about things that you shouldn't talk about. And he says, especially personal finances, that the idea that money is your own. By money, we become fiercely defensive, and we are fiercely individualistic when we talk about money concerns and money matters. It's a touchy subject, and yet it's one, as Sarah has said, that Scripture forces us to confront. In fact, Scripture seems to talk about money and our attitudes toward money and the use of money as one of the key litmus tests for our spiritual health. Okay. It is something that we have to talk about, and something that we have to face and to discuss. And yet there are different, when we talk, Sarah and I have done this kind of talk. I've done it, she's done it separately, we've done it together in different formats and different audiences, and we always get different responses. Sometimes right after we get finished talking, sometimes in emails written to us later, sometimes in discussions we have with people. And three responses in particular that we've noticed and that we've felt ourselves, as I hope you've heard us describe. The first response would be what we might call the response of denial. And the response of denial can come in a couple different forms. One of it may come in the form of, you're wrong. This isn't something we should talk about. My money is my own business, and I stand before God as an individual alone to decide those things. To which we would respond that goes very much against what Scripture teaches and the picture that Scripture gives. Another form of denial is, I'm not rich. You know, all those things that Jesus says and those words of warning and everything that you're doing, that goes to other people, not to me. And I hope in some sense through our experiences and through your own experiences, you felt with us again this morning how we are, or anyone that's in this room right now, is extremely wealthy. It's always a little bit amusing to me to hear middle-class Americans talk as if they're not wealthy. It's a very myopic kind of view in the world. I remember one time we had gone to exercise our wealth and opportunities a little bit when it was time for our daughter Bryn to be born. She was being born in Africa. There weren't any hospitals available in Uganda where we were that we felt comfortable with, so we traveled to Kenya and we went to a very nice hospital. Well, we went to a hospital by Ugandan standards. Yeah, it's all relative. But we went to a hospital where we felt comfortable and for our daughter to be born. And while we were there with another missionary family. And I remember this man had been airlifted from deep in the central part of Africa to Nairobi to be treated for river blindness. And when we were talking to him, he described why he'd gotten this disease. And he said, well, you know, we live there with the simple people, and you know, if you go into the rivers there without boots on, you're susceptible to this disease. But, you know, the people don't have boots, and we live among them, and we decided to connect with them in their poverty. And so we were living with them on their level, and they don't have boots, so I'm not going to wear boots. And so I went out into the river, and I got river blindness. And he said this almost like, you know, look at what we're doing. We're connecting with the poor people. And the whole time in my mind, I'm thinking, you got airlifted to Nairobi. You know, at what point here? You know, it just didn't make sense to me. It was somewhat amusing to me for him to not be able to acknowledge. And we did things to try to connect with people too. And I'm not downplaying that. In fact, I'm very into that approach to missions. But that he was not able to acknowledge the wealth that he tapped when he needed to or wanted to was amusing or maybe tragic. We found in Uganda that we were much better off not denying our wealth, but owning up to it. And our later years there, I would stand up in front of groups of people in the villages, and I would say things like, you know, I know all of you know I am incredibly wealthy. You know, I stand here with these boots on that I know all of you are noticing, and my nice four-wheel drive truck is back there, and some of you would just love to have a chance to even ride in that truck. And I want to acknowledge to you that I know that as we come to bring good news and light to Uganda, we also bring compromises and confusion, and our presence brings confusion into your life that's hard for you to sort out. And I found that when we acknowledged that and we confessed it and we said, you know, part of the reasons why we have all this confusing wealth to you is because of our own weakness. Some of it's because God has blessed us and we think we should use these blessings, but some of it's because we can't give some things up that maybe we should and we're weak. And we found that when we acknowledged that, it opened up dialogue with the people we were working with, and they respected us, and we were able to talk about things, and it challenged us, and it challenged them, and it was much more healthy. But one of the responses that we often felt and that we feel from others sometimes is this kind of a denial. And our hope is that we will encourage all of us in this room, including ourselves again, to not be in denial. And we're going to talk about what we should do in just a minute. Another response that we think is not the right response is guilt. To feel guilty for our wealth. You know, to have that attitude, and we've had that attitude in the past, and we've heard others. You know, the kind of, we remember some missionaries that felt, you know, maybe we shouldn't go on vacation to Mombasa. Maybe we shouldn't have a four-wheel drive truck. Maybe we shouldn't spend the $16 it takes to take our family of four to a swimming pool on Mondays to have a getaway day. Maybe we shouldn't do that. It's this kind of, the kind of guilt comes out of this idea, kind of an oversimplified idea, that wealth is bad. You know, and because it's bad, we should feel guilty because we have it and others don't. Okay? And I don't think that's the proper response either. Sarah and I right now, on the other side, are on a missions committee in a pretty wealthy American church that we're members of, trying to arrange the details for a young couple that's moving to Uganda later this year. And I tell you what, we're working hard to do. We're working hard to get them set up in a way where they have the proper insurance, where if they're sick or any of their children are sick, they can be airlifted to Nairobi, and where they have the resources every once in a while at least to go to Mombasa and lay on a beach for 10 days. Okay? And we're working hard to make sure that they have those resources. Okay? I think that's a good thing, and I think it's a proper thing if it's in its proper perspective. We're trying to get them set up in that way. A third response, and I'm going to hopefully pull all this together here in just a second. A third response that we have felt from people are people being defensive or even angry, feeling attacked by the things, by the stories that we tell, or by some of the perspectives that we bring up on these things. And inevitably, maybe not this time, but inevitably when we've talked about things like this or when we give lessons like this, there's someone that will come up or will write us an email later and defend themselves and say, you know, you were so one-sided in this. You know, we are wealthy and we got our wealth in this way. We got it honestly and we worked hard for it, and you need to know that. And, you know, we do know that. And part of what we're trying to get across is we're not drawing any lines in the sand between us and anyone we're speaking to. We're saying we're all in this boat together. And we experience this dilemma in Africa, and we feel a responsibility to share that dilemma with you. I don't know if you take that as a good thing or a bad thing that we share with you in this way. But I think the being defensive or angry about this doesn't own up to what Scripture is trying to tell us and what Scripture is trying to impart on us. If some of you are familiar with the book, this always stands out to me, the book Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger by Ron Sider. It's a book that presents a view of the world and of poverty and wealth issues. It's very challenging, very confrontational in some ways. I have a book at home, and I can't remember the author's name, but it's a response to Sider's book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. A few years later, someone came out with a book in response. It was called Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators. And this book is an attack on Ron Sider, saying basically, the only reason you're writing that book is to make productive Christians who've been blessed and should feel good about their wealth, to make them feel guilty. And that's not right. And I want to say, you know, in fact, just a few weeks ago, I heard a speaker basically saying some of the stats that we've used today about how we're so wealthy in a world of poverty. And this speaker was mocking those stats and saying the only reason those stats are used is to make wealthy, blessed Christians feel guilty. Well, obviously, that's not our intent. That's simplistic. But those kind of ideas do create in people responses of defensiveness and anger sometimes, feeling like they've been attacked. In the missionary community, for every missionary that feels guilty sometimes because of the economic chasm between them and the people they serve, and they become impotent in a way because they emotionally shut down because of these feelings of guilt, for those missionaries, there are also other missionaries that become cynical, that become resentful, that become very suspicious of the poor, that almost become very negative and cynical toward the requests of the poor. They become hardened. These are tough issues. And what we want to help us be challenged with today is that these aren't the responses that I think Scripture calls us to. Yes, Scripture does confront us. And yes, Scripture does force us to look at some hard issues, but I don't think it calls us to these responses. Sarah used one passage that stands out to her. I want to use one that stands out to me to address these issues, and then Sarah will close after I give you just a few thoughts about these. This is a familiar passage, but listen to this passage again. I don't think I have the full text there, but listen to this passage. Then Jesus said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store all my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself.'" And the closing line here, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." I think the book of Luke becomes such an interesting place to talk about these issues. Because Luke and Acts, Luke emphasizes themes of poverty, of preferential treatment for the poor. And yet Luke was probably written to a fairly wealthy audience in the ancient world. Luke sees wealth as dangerous. He sees it as a handicap. And yet he also presents Jesus Christ himself as being supported by some wealthy women like Joanna and Susanna. Luke sends the rich ruler away sad, as do the other Gospels, but he also provides numerous examples of wealthy disciples and Christians in the early church who used their wealth in ways that pleased God. It seems to me what Luke gives us is a picture where we shouldn't feel guilty, but we should feel grateful, we should feel responsible for what we have, and we should continually live in attention. Luke sets up the categories not between rich and poor necessarily, but between storing things up for yourself versus being rich toward God. And just in closing my little section, if we were to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be rich toward God? If you were to read on in Luke 12, he gives us several ideas, two of them at least. In verse 22, being rich toward God means being people who don't worry. And I take this to mean we should have a radical, as Christians, we should have a radical, otherworldly kind of reliance on God and not on ourselves and our bank accounts and our IRAs and our insurance and our safety nets that we put below us and our accumulation of wealth. We should have this radical kind of trust in God. And what does that mean? Does that mean insurance is wrong or retirement plans are wrong? I don't know. I don't know. And that's a question I continue to struggle with in my own life. I have those things. But what I think I do know is at least this principle of not worrying and being rich toward God at least will have us making those decisions with a very intentional and prayerful approach to stewardship, where we take very seriously and very prayerfully how we position ourselves in this world with regard to our wealth and our resources. And the second thing that being rich toward God means in this passage, in verse 33, it says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. And I think what Jesus in this passage encourages us to do is to be proactive, to act in specific ways, in sacrificial ways, to act in proactive ways, in vulnerable ways, not expecting returns. And I think that's what we're called to do. Having the right attitude toward our money is not enough. What Jesus calls us to is something much more. Not just having the proper attitudes toward our wealth, but being rich toward God in these ways.
A lot of the examples that we've given from our experiences in Uganda are from our experiences in Uganda, but most of us live our lives here in Detroit or in Dallas or Abilene. We don't live in the situations we've described. So what do you do to live out what Scripture calls you to amid the realities of piano lessons and dental bills and all the other things that tend to take up the paycheck until there's hardly any left? And what I want to do is share a few examples of people that we've seen and who have been examples to us, because we're trying to figure those things out here. We've been here a couple of years and we're trying to figure out, what do you do? How do you come in contact with the poor when your life is, the highways you drive on are designed to take you far away from where they live and around where they live? How do you live your life finding them and knowing them and being light to the poor? And I'm going to share a few examples, and I'm going to go ahead and say the people's names, although I've gone back and forth not wanting to embarrass them or to make them feel uncomfortable. But the reason I will say their names is these are real people. They have real lives just like yours. They're busy, just like all of us are. They have jobs, they have responsibilities, they have children, and yet these have been examples to us about of people who have found ways to really live with a heart for the poor in the context of American life. One couple that we know, Robert and Crystal Chambers, live in Dallas in a very nice home in a very nice neighborhood, and they have a heart for the poor. And so what they did to reach out is Crystal specifically got involved in a mentoring program. She took on a couple of young kids. She found out through a local school how to get in touch with a mentoring program. She has these kids into her home after school. She teaches them about healthy snacks and how you have a healthy snack after school and how you don't spend all your time watching TV and how you do your homework before you go out and just waste all your time. She is involved in their lives. She takes them to Vacation Bible School. They've ended up going to church with them a lot. She goes over to the apartment buildings where they live, kind of on the other side of the tracks, and she's been able to get to know their mom. They're from a single-parent home. And not only have they, Robert and Crystal, done this, but they've gotten the mentoring program now started at their church, so that people at the church who see what they're doing and say, who are these little kids you're bringing to church, can then start mentoring. And mentoring is one of those things out there in schools, in our public schools, in the public arena that people are interested in. They realize the importance of mentoring. And I think that Robert and Crystal have tapped into that and found a way to really connect with people. We also know the Bells. David and Carmen Bell are in Chicago. They have chosen to live in one of the most diverse neighborhoods in the entire United States, and they live just a couple of streets away from the Lakeview Church of Christ, which they attend. It's a small little church in Chicago. We love to go there and visit them. They live in a condo, pretty nice condo, on a street in Chicago, but also on the same street. That's one of the interesting things about this diverse neighborhood, or halfway houses, for people who are coming out of either drug rehab programs, people who have been homeless. There are places set up all around where they live that are service to the poor. And their church is a part of a soup kitchen, and they volunteer. Their church has a place in a soup kitchen. They've chosen purposefully to live in a place like that. They've gone seeking a place like that so that they can serve people. We've been there at potlucks with them, you know, and it's like something you picture from the early church, where these wealthy people are with these poor people who are coming in off the streets, and they're sitting and having a meal together. And that's kind of hard to find in different places, but it does exist here in the United States. And I really respect David and Carmen for choosing this. And they've been to Rochester College to call our students, choose this for your life. And they're really involved with that. They have a daughter now, and they're looking into school situations, and they're not sure exactly what they're going to do, but they're committed to being there. And we really, really have learned a lot from them and their service to the poor. The other example is Dr. David Smith and Linda, who are, have been our examples for many, many years about being rich toward God. There are so many examples of ways in their lives that they are rich toward God that I can't name them all, but one that I think of is that they got connected with an inner city church work, got to know the people well enough to find out about some young men who had great potential and wanted to go on to college but couldn't do it on their own, and sent those young men to Harding. I remember Linda telling me that she went to buy sheets for one of the guys, and he said, "I've never had sheets before. I've always just slept on the couch." And so she got him sheets for his dorm room. And these are real people. These are things they're doing to serve the poor in this context. It is possible. It is hard. It does take time and energy that sometimes I don't feel like I have. But I see God giving these people the strength and the courage to put themselves aside and to serve other people. They're living in that tension that we described. And it's not fun sometimes. That tension is not something that we want to welcome into our lives sometimes, but the rewards are great. So our closing exhortation today is this. I can't remember, did we? I think I didn't put it on there. I'll just read it. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do rich, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And I end with that phrase, the life that is truly life, because I know that that's what we all seek, and that's what we all know through Jesus Christ. That's thank you all for coming. I really appreciate you being here.
Hey, man. Good to see you.
Thank you. Send them to me and I'll get them.
Wealthy American.